Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being back for our third night in hermeneutics. I'm trying to hustle through this, and I'm not really hustling. If you open up your framework books to page 34, kind of where we left off last week, we're starting to go through the history of hermeneutics throughout church history, because there has been a progression, some highlights, some lowlights. Again, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, of how do you interpret what is being written. And God has communicated, could have communicated in a variety of ways, and I'm sure God communicates to us in a variety of ways, but what he has given us through the prophets, through the apostles, starting with Moses recording what would take place in Genesis up through Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the prophets throughout the Old Testament, is God is using language. And then that language can be spoken, but early, much earlier than some modern scientists or anthropologists sometimes think, a man was writing. And we're talking about possibly 5,000, 6,000 years ago, man was writing things down. And that date is getting pushed back all the time, because they want to think we came out from monkeys and, you know, we were banging coconuts together in some kind of signal or something. But if we follow the scriptures, it was very easy to imagine that man, who could talk the day he was created, could also write or record what he was saying. And especially since God chose the vehicle of words, language to communicate, it's very important what was written. Now that we have our Bibles, now on the other side, if you want to say we're on the other side, 6,000 years past the beginning, depending on how you date things, is what do we have? Do we have legends? Do we have what people used to think? Do we have the authorized Word of God? And from my position, as we look into the Scriptures, it's called God-breathed. The words of God, the Scriptures, are God-breathed, meaning they're inspired by God. And inspired by God, by the hand, or you know, the original hand that wrote them, and then it's been copied, and we'll get into that as we go through the history of the English Bible coming up next. But that word is God-led, God-driven. It's God-inspired. And so we have that with us. But it's written in different forms. And what we see on page 34, we start with the apostles. Let's just say Peter. Peter is addressing hermeneutics in 2 Peter, and as he writes, talking about how some people have twisted the scriptures to their own destruction. Some of the apostles had, not some, they all had followers or apostles of their own. And then we get to Irenaeus, who was writing in the second century, and his understanding, you can see that is right there on the next page, 35. He was in Gaul, and he began to write. Again, his date of his ministry is like 177 to 190, but that is during, before he came in, there was a time period where we refer to the writings of Barnabas, and it's not the Barnabas of the scriptures, but it's pseudo-writings, and it became very allegorical, very symbolic. And once you get into allegories, we gave the example of the number 318, you know, of Abraham's men. They used the letters to refer to words, and they interpreted it to mean Jesus on a cross in the book of Genesis. And so that became very allegorical. But Irenaeus continued the ideal of the apostles into his day in Gaul. And so we're in France, up into Europe with that. And that's on page 35. And he describes him right here, that he was taught the facts, the ideas, used exposition, meaning taking it from the text. He did not use philosophy. He was teaching the Word of God. The principle of inspiration was established by him, and goes on and says in point 9 that he insisted that obscure passages that were hard to understand had to be used or interpreted by scriptures that were clear to understand. So there are some passages of scriptures that are hard to understand, and there you may have several interpretations, and those are not necessarily the ones you want to put to the front. You want to leave those setting, recognize them as scripture, but the verses that are explicit allow those to interpret what is harder to understand. And Irenaeus established that fact among others. Things began to go downhill on the bottom of page 35 with Origen in Egypt. And he began to teach very, very allegorical, Clement of Alexandria gave his school. It was a Christian school to Origen, and we have lots of his manuscripts, Origen, because he hired scribes, and they were like typewriters, or, you know, I've got a printer downstairs so I can make copies of my notes, but he would hire scribes, or supporters of his would hire scribes, and so they would have many copies of his teachings were produced, and so he had a great influence. But he began on point 5 on page 36, the threefold interpretation of all scripture on page 36.5. Every verse has the literal meaning, the body, the moral teaching, the soul, and the spirit, or the spiritual meaning, which is the spirit of the verse. That's what he taught. And so now, if you take every verse and you send it off in three different directions, if you apply that to just common language, just you're talking to someone at the coffee shop, you're writing someone a letter or an email, and now they've got the freedom to say, ah, I heard you say you're going shopping later this afternoon. Okay. Now, of course, that has three different meanings. And you've got the spirit, the soul, and the body of that it's like, well, no, that means I'm going to get in my car, and I'm going to drive to the store, and I'm looking for some particular items, and when I'm done, I'm going to come home. Yes, but in the spiritual sense, what you're really saying is like, I did not realize. And so that becomes very fun if you've got a Bible and you're able to create sermons. And sometimes people that will be, you know, great speakers, they're really great, you know, great with language, and they're able to create images, and it's like, yeah, but that's not even what the text is talking about. Yeah, but he's so fun to listen to. It's so creative. I never thought of it that way. Of course you haven't, because it's not real. And so Origen began to teach this way, very allegorically, and it led to some very crazy, crazy times. In the middle of page 36, up in Syria, the school of Antioch, that is in the area that Paul went to minister, where it says in Acts the Christians were first called Christians at that church. It's where he came back home. This is where his first missionary journey came out of that church, and he came back and found that the church had been overrun by Judaizers, and that's where he confronted Peter. And because Peter had been taken in by the Judaizers, they wanted everyone, the Gentiles, to have to go through the Jewish rituals to become Christians, and Paul shut that down. And so they are very solid. But the school of Antioch, point one says, paid close attention to the historical sense of the text. Think about that, the historical sense of the text. What that would refer to is, here's the text, but when was it written, who wrote it, who were they writing to, and what was their purpose in writing it? And so if you put that, well, that was written, and the setting, the author, the language, and now you have the freedom to now interpret it. If you don't know if a song, well, a simple example, and this could come up so many times as an illustration, if you don't know if a song was written in the 50s and 60s, or if it was written in, you know, 2010, 2020, and they're talking about, you know, having a gay time with their friends, you know, whoa, when was this gay time with your friends, the lyrics, written? Oh, it's written, you know, during Elvis Presley and early Beatles music. Oh, okay, well, they're having some good times with their friends, you know. Now, if it's written in some, you know, for a Pride Month parade in 2050 and having a gay time with our friends, it's like, well, you're going to look for rainbows and all kinds of, you know, issues, if you want to say it that way. So, again, if that's true with rock and roll lyrics, was that written in the 50s or 2010? Because it's going to depend on what's going to determine what the writer of that song was singing. If that's true for rock and roll songs, for example, or lyrics, well, it's going to be true with scripture also. And so the school of Antioch, number one, they had the historical sense of the text. And men like Jerome he was part of that thinking, Jerome, who was writing Latin in Bethlehem, un-Latin, and he made the Latin Vulgate scripture, which carried on through the Roman church for since, still have it. I mean, the Roman Catholic Bible is an English translation of the Latin Vulgate, translated from Hebrew and Greek by Jerome in Bethlehem in the cave of the Nativity where Jesus was born. And his office is still there. His cave was right still there. We'll talk about Jerome as we go through church history. But men like Jerome attached supreme importance to the grammatical meaning. Augustine comes around. Here's Augustine. And, you know, we hear him as St. Augustine. His dates that we've got here are 354 to 430 A.D. That's, again, you can see, we're moving through church history. You can see we've gone from Peter, Irenaeus. This would be the third. Peter and John would have had disciples like Ignatius, Papias, Polycarp. Irenaeus was the disciples of them. Now, when I say 170, 190 for Irenaeus, we're talking about his ministry time. He would have been born, you know, 140. So he would have been influenced by the apostles, the disciples of the apostles. And then Origen comes around 200, 250, and now we're into Augustine. Here's something about Augustine. Augustine, his thought, and this is important, his thought dominated Western Christian theology for a millennium, up until he is going to be the dominant force and still is today. Every issue you want to talk about, you want to have a debate, you want to talk about theology, you want to talk about heresy, Augustine has already addressed it. He's talked about it. And from this time, we'll say we'll go up until 1500 BC or AD, up until the time of the Reformation, Augustine was the godfather of theology. His books were dominant. Number three, a theologian more like Irenaeus and less like Origen. So he was more like this Irenaeus, more like the school of Antioch, less like Origen. Now, again, as a Protestant, I believe, you know, here in the room we're talking to people that would be considering themselves Protestants, which is going to be different than Catholic. We'll get into that distinction. You know, we can all be friends. We can all be Christians. We can all, you know, play on the same soccer team and be friends on Facebook. But when you get into your theology, Augustine is the backbone of Catholic theology. Now, we as Protestants, we are still standing on Augustine, but beginning in the 1500s, the Reformation took place, and his interpretations was rejuvenated. Some new blood was pumped into it, a restoration of going back to the Scriptures, not just reading what Augustine thought, but okay, we respect Augustine, but let's take one more step back and go back to what did Paul write? What is the intention of the authors of Scripture? And you begin the Reformation with Martin Luther, John Calvin, and that's, of course, coming. But Augustine himself should be considered a hero, even if you're a Protestant and say, well, there's some things wrong with Augustine. Well, if you listen to enough of my cassettes, or not cassettes, yeah, there's cassettes out there. They are. There's 40 years ago. But if you listen to enough of my teaching, there's plenty of things you could find wrong with my teaching also. And again, I'm not even comparing myself to these people. But there is some things that is very solid. Augustine said, for example, point four, the Bible is a narrative of the past, okay, a prophecy of the future, okay, and a description of the present. And so when you read the history of the Bible, that's a historical, think of David, that's a historical account of David. Well, what's taking place in David's life, it's not like that's a complete prophecy, like an eschatological verse, but it's like what takes place in David's life is something that's going to take place in the future, but it's probably taking place right now in your world. And that's why, as a pastor, you can read the story of David and put it in historical sense exactly and say, this is true, this happened just like this, and then say, and now in your life, now that's not, the author's not Samuel or whoever's writing about David, is not talking about us, he's talking about David. But because David was a real person in real time, you know, similar situations, just a different time period, we can apply it to, there's application. That's different than saying that verse is talking about me. No, that verse is talking about David, but we can't apply it. And so that's when he's talking, Augustine trying to make that connection. It's a narrative of the past, a prophecy of the future, and a description of the present. Augustine's contribution to hermeneutics was his emphasis on faith as necessary for understanding. Now, this becomes kind of a slippery slope, but there is a truth to it, and you can see it in Scriptures when it says, he who has, Jesus, he who has will be given more. So if you've got faith and you understand, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall be saved, that they will not perish, but they'll have everlasting life. And you place faith in Christ. Okay, my salvation is based in Christ. Okay, now let's read some more verses, and then you begin reading other verses with that in mind, that you're not saved by works, you're saved by faith in Christ. Well, then some of Paul's writings open up, and it's like, and you begin to see more. Where if you don't understand or you reject John 3:16 and say, well, no, I've got to do these things. Only good people go to heaven, and only people that are, you know, faultless or have no sin get to go to heaven. It's like, and then you read the rest of the Bible, there are going to be some things that are very confusing to you. It's like, well, I don't understand what Paul's saying here. Well, that's because you rejected the very first premise. So, meaning if you believe this point, okay, I'm with this. Okay, now the second point. Now, if you believe this, this is going to make sense. But if you say, no, I disregard this, then this is like, I have no idea what you're talking about here, and you're going to stumble. So, in a sense, you have to agree, and you don't have to. But I like, this is hard for me to read this statement right here sometimes. I mean, he says that Augustine's contribution to hermeneutics was his emphasis on faith as necessary for understanding. Understanding and insight into Scripture would come as a result of faith. So in other words, I would agree with that, is if you have faith, say, okay, I trust this, I believe this, I have faith in this. Well, that information, that trust, that confidence will lead you to now be able to understand this next point. Okay, I understand that. And on down, and he continued to embrace the truth of Scripture. I mean, now faith is not, again, you can't just say, well, that makes no sense, but okay, I'll believe it. Well, now you're in a cult. It's like, you should say, John 3:16, do you understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life? No, I don't understand that, but that's not important. I'll agree. You know, where do I sign the paper? It's like, well, no, the power is in understanding the truth. And when you understand that, you realize the process of salvation. And that will lead you on to these other things. So it's not like you're just saying, okay, and then you understand something else. But by understanding this, becoming your truth, not, again, now that sounds bad because people use your truth, my truth, but God's truth, God's word becomes your reality. Well, you can step into this next verse and read it. It's like, oh, and that's going to open up this verse and this verse and this verse, and those are going to multiply. And so in that sense, like Augustine says, faith leads to understanding, the interpretation of Scripture. He embraced the teaching that the traditions of the church were used to interpret Scripture. Now, this is where Augustine, again, he's doing a fine job. Who am I to criticize Augustine? But what he's about to establish is when it comes to a verse of Scripture, let's say you've got this verse of Scripture right here, it's like, well, what does that mean? Well, let's go see what the church fathers, this is going to become an important term, church fathers, and there's going to be, you know, there's going to be the church fathers before the Nicene Council, say before 325. Those are the leaders of the church before 325 AD. Then you're going to have, that's called anti-Nicene. Then you're going to have the Nicene fathers, those of that time period during that great Nicene conference where they determined the deity of Christ. They didn't declare it. They just ironed it out and says, this is doctrine. And we'll talk about that as church history. And then there's on down. These are church fathers. And what he is going to do, Augustine, is going to take these church fathers from the first, say, 300 years and say, well, this is what they believed. That's absolute. This is what he believed. That's absolute. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. These guys are interpreting Scripture. And so if they made a mistake, and as we're interpreting Scripture, we realize, wait, this doesn't sound right. You are free to reject a church father. Say, I don't agree with that. Now, again, if the guy has, you know, has influenced church history, you better know what you're talking about. You can't just say, I disregard that. Well, you better have a reason for it. And you can, but some people just disregard earlier Christians because they don't have any knowledge. But you've always got to come back to Scripture. So Augustine is going to begin putting on the same importance that you've got the text of Scripture, but we also have the interpretation of, you know, let's say Polycarp or somebody. This is what Polycarp wrote. Okay, well, now, in my view, you could say the same thing that Paul wrote, but then even Paul says that people distort the things Paul writes as they do the other Scriptures. So Paul, when he was writing, was writing Scripture, but the people that came after Paul, Polycarp, Papias, it's interesting to read what these guys wrote, but that's not Scripture. That's their understanding. Well, Augustine is going to start putting these church fathers on the same level or very close, which is going to affect, and now this is, if you've been paying attention through your life, this is where the church, the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, they separate. The Catholic Church is going to have church fathers, and they'll have Scripture, but they'll also have early church fathers, what they believe. Martin Luther and John Calvin were like, no, we're going to forget the church fathers. Let's go back and what does the Scripture say? And it began a reformation. It began a revival of the church. Again, not to disregard them, but it would be no different than you going to someone's Bible study and saying, well, I know, but I've heard Galen teach this, and this is what Galen says. And so I know that Paul says this and Galen says this, and I'm going to go with what Galen says. It's like, whoa, you know what I'm saying? You all can see, well, that's right. And then you say, well, no, I've never done that. Who would ever do that? Okay, that was an illustration of how ridiculous it would be, but also with any other man to put him on the same pedestal. But it's beginning with Augustine. Point six, the Scripture provided a foundation for the creed of the church, and that's also good. That's a good point. You've got the Scripture. We'll just say the Bible, though, because it's easier to write. Bible, and that becomes the foundation that produces the creed of the church. So you can say, our church, I believe this, or we agree with this, we believe this. These are our statements of faith right here, but those are based on these Bible verses. So you've got a creed, it better be based on Scripture. There's nothing wrong with having a list of doctrines. These are the things that we believe, but that those creeds come from the Scriptures. And that's what Augustine was trying to do. And so again, at the bottom of the page, it says from Augustine 400 AD until the Reformation 1500 AD, Augustine continued to influence Christianity. The medieval interpretation on the top of page 37, the Bible study was restricted almost entirely to the monasteries. So between Augustine and the Reformation, you've got 1,000 years. Some people refer to that as the Dark Ages, and it was a period of you know, some confusion. But Bible study, they didn't have it in your home. A guy like me didn't have two Bibles laying on his table and have people that, well, you've got a Bible, and of course you got the framework book, but it's like we could all just talk and share our Bibles and share and read it ourselves. Well, that's not what it says, because I'm reading it in my own text. They didn't have that. The people that had a Bible, they didn't even have their own Bible. The people that had access to the Scriptures would be in a monastery where they would have a Bible, or they'd have some scrolls, or they'd have some books. A lot of times the church fathers' books. And so those were the people that had access to it, and you'd have to join the monastery or be in that circle, and you're busy with life doing other things. You're not going to Bible studies with your own Scripture or having Bible readings on your own. And so it became a time period right here of where it wasn't available. And so point two, illiteracy was rampant, so even if they did have Bible, they couldn't read it. The Roman Catholic Church then claimed the sole right to interpret the Scriptures. And so, and that would make sense. If I was the only one that could read, and I was the only one that had a Bible, and you would all come here, you would have a tendency to have more confidence in what I said the Bible was teaching than your neighbor. Because your neighbor doesn't even have a Bible, and if they did, they couldn't read it. At least, you know, Monk Galen can read the Bible that he's got, so what does it say? And then I would tell you, and then we'd tie your soul into whatever I taught and the state of your soul, and, you know, it became a problem. And you can see that's going to lead to the Reformation. And point four, the manipulation of hermeneutics had only one purpose at that time. What does the Scripture say? To draw the meaning out of the text, No, to strengthen and advance the teachings of the Roman Church. Now, of course, I'm teaching this in 2025 as a Protestant, and I've got my own views of church history. And so that would be something you would want to check out if you really want to go. But that's what Martin Luther thinks. And we'll get into church history. Martin Luther is going to write the 95 Theses. These are 95 statements that are going to be against the church, and he's going to nail them on the door of the church in Wittenberg. In other words, it's like he put out a Facebook post, you know, a tweet, and everyone read it, 95 things wrong with the church, and it's like everyone read it. And that was the, you know, the, what do you want to call it, the social media of the time. And everyone read those comments, or they were read to them, and it was Martin Luther, 95 points on what we need to do to fix the church. And it's a great story coming. And so that's where it's going to lead to. And so medieval hermeneutic style, during those ages, with, you know, people not reading, being illiterate, the church did their own interpretation, and the church's main goal was to twist all the scripture to give the church more power. And again, does that sound like human nature? I mean, you can say if that could be your government, that could be your public school, that could be your local city chamber of city con, whatever, you know, city leaders. I mean, it could be your own pastor and his staff, you know, they got a building program and trying to manipulate the people in this direct. It could be a dad with four kids trying to tell them, really, we want to stop by the auto store before we go to the park because don't you want to see the cool tires while he's getting his auto parts supplies for Saturday morning? It's human nature to manipulate everything to work to your advantage. And so if everyone's illiterate, you've got the Bible, they don't. Well, here's what it means. It means you're supposed to give us, well, more of your money or more of your grain or whatever. Okay, number one, in the medieval times during 400, 1500, it was bondage to the writings of the church fathers. Everything that they did was in bondage to the church fathers' interpretation of the scripture. So everything that came before them, they could not break tradition. The main writings that they used were Latin. Now, this is going to become important when we get into the Bible. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek, Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and then those were translated into Latin. And so everything they had was in Latin. So if there was a mistranslation or if it was manipulated in some way, no one could go back and check the original if they could read it all. So that's going to be a part of it. Everything is in Latin. Point D, the interpreter's job was to harmonize all the writings of the fathers to form a foundation for the Roman Catholic Church's traditions. Like rabbis of the New Testament times, these interpreters were confined to collecting and organizing already written teaching. So there's an idea of going in and reading the text of Scripture, doing your own exegetical work and saying this is what it means, this is what was taking place in that time period, and being able to say, well, we can't do that. We just have to arrange what has already been written. In other words, you're not free to read your Bibles. What you need to do, you just need to read the framework book and draw information out of the framework book and build on that. And so Martin Luther in the 1500s, the Reformation, they're going to say, okay, enough of the church fathers. They were familiar with them, much more familiar than we are today because that was their school. But they would skip them and go back, and let's go back and read the text of Scripture. And it lit the world on fire. And so, once again, they didn't have that freedom. Scholasticism, point two on page 37. Around 1000 A.D., so we're about, you know, halfway into the Middle Ages, the intellectual awakening occurred in the church. So there's intellectual awakening taking place. The movement depended on the principles of Greek philosophy, produced the deductive religious philosophy. And deductive is the act of reasoning from a known principle to an unknown. So this is an unknown over here, but we know this. And so now you're going to build on this to come to some kind of a conclusion. It also includes from a general to a specific. This is generally the truth, and so we understand that, but now getting more pinpoint, more specific, or, where I lost my place. Okay, deductive philosophy, religious, there it is, a premise to a logical conclusion. So again, like a scientific premise, here's our hypothesis, we're arguing to a conclusion. So that became the school of scholasticism, and that became very, very dry. Point C, scholasticism depended almost exclusively on the allegorical method. Now just imagine, again, it's good, it's fun, it's enlightening to go to the scriptures and compare verse to verse and compare scripture and come to a systematic theological conclusion. Here's all the verses about angels, and so here's our summary of angels based on all that we know of scripture. But if you say, well, we're going to allow allegory, so now we're going to read this, and allegorically, it says this, but allegorically it means this. And so that becomes the other problem with this scholasticism. It says right there, point C, scholasticism depended almost exclusively on allegorical method of interpretation, which further perverted the truth of Scripture. So that's again where it says, if it gives you a number, that number doesn't just mean 318, that number also means this truth or whatever, and you begin to use allegory. Like you got Jonah and a whale and a water and Nineveh, well, that's a historical event. Ah, but Jonah represents, and then you figure, this person or this group of people or this nation. The whale, well, that represents, that represents us, or that represents the enemy, that represent, whatever. And then now all makes sense. And I've heard some very, especially in the 80s, some very long, elaborate stories and allegories of these interpreting Jesus' parables. It's like, there's for a while, it's like, that's amazing. I've read that for several years, and I've never seen that in that parable before. Right, because it's like a kid coloring all over the, coloring outside the lines all over the color sheet. It's like, what? I don't know what you see, but that's not what's on that color sheet. And so allegory has the potential. Now, if the Bible isn't, if it's an allegory, like for example, Joseph had some dreams and they had to be interpreted, or the book of Revelation has to be interpreted. There are allegories in the scriptures, but they're allegories because they're written as allegories. It's not written as a historical event, like David went out and fought Goliath. That's like an allegory about what? It's an allegory about, well, whatever you want. Now you can make application to anything you want. Maybe. Not everything in your life is a giant that God wants killed and eliminated. Sometimes it's the giant in your life is the result of your own sin, that the only way to get rid of this is you to confess your sin, come back to Christ, and clean your life up. It's not a matter of going off and killing the problem, because the problem is actually connected to you. And that's not what Goliath is about either. It's like, but anyway. Scholasticism gave way to allegory. The reason this is important, point D, I'll go on, says there was no regard for the original language of the biblical text. The interpreter's job was, again, to support the teaching of the Roman church. And Thomas Aquinas was a leader of this movement. So Thomas Aquinas was a great writer. He answered every question. He talked about things. There's volumes written by Thomas Aquinas. Very brilliant. But all of this, scholasticism, and this is important because this is one of those pendulums. This is one of those pendulums you're going to see swinging from one way to the other way, and you're going to have, we'll just say, scholasticism. And whenever it becomes too structured, too academic, too rigid, there's going to be a tendency to swing back this way into mysticism, the mystics. And this scholasticism, here, this, just say this is the Word of God. And you can take the Word of God and swing it this way. And this is something that I've got to be careful of as a Bible teacher, is getting so academic that you no longer need to pray. You no longer need to confess your sins. You just need to know this information. It leads into something like a form of Gnosticism. But Gnosticism is also mysticism, so that's not a good example. Some people say that, but they don't understand what they're saying. So scholasticism can swing this way too far, and what always is going to happen is people are going to get hungry, they're going to get spiritually disturbed, and they're going to swing back this way, and when they do, it's going to catch on like fire, and that's mysticism. And here it is, bottom of page 37, mysticism in reaction to the bondage to the church fathers, meaning everything had to be written down by one of the church fathers, including Augustine and Origen all the way back, and to the scholasticism of the day, a hunger for a relationship with God surfaced. It becomes over here, it's like, this is so academic, I just want to know God, I want to experience God, I want to feel God. Well, guess what? We've got that coming right over here. You want to feel God? Well, turn those lights down. Let's light some candles. Let's say some chants. Let's sway back and forth. And it's like pretty soon, I feel God. God's moving. And now you're going to begin the mystical movement. And now you're going to, guess what? You don't need to study because you can hear God for yourself. I hear God speaking to me. What's through the Word of God? The Spirit of God can communicate with you. This is pretty powerful. It's very academic. I mean, you've got the historical setting. You've got real people. You've got real things in time. You're using real languages, real words. But also, it can transform your soul. I mean, this is, in a sense, both the academic and the mystical experience is the Word of God coming into your soul and being understood. But if you're over here in total scholasticism, you don't have any words. You just got a lot of academic quotes from these scholars from previous centuries. And then over here, someone's over here singing, humming, lighting candles with incense in a dark room. And you kind of feel this chill going up and down your spine. It's like, I think it's God. And then you think of something. It's like, oh my gosh, God's speaking. And now you begin to prophesy, roll on the floor, speak in tongues, start churches. Okay, well, here we go. Here's mysticism. Now, you say, well, that's interesting that happened. It happens every time. When you come out of denominational churches out of the 1940s, 1950s, and then you have the Jesus movement, everybody get born again in the 1960s, 1970s, and everybody's wanting to experience God, you're going to end up where? The charismatic, tongue-talking movements you got over here. Combine that with the Word of Faith, with a little bit of the prosperity message. You've got tongue-talking rich preachers talking to the mystics, and they don't even need the Word of God. God just tells me, if you give me, he'll give you. If you'd give the church, he'll give you. All kinds of like, and everybody, oh, I believe it. You got to believe more. Didn't happen to me. You don't have enough faith. You need more faith? Give more money. It's like, and now you say, what? It's like, whoa. Now, there's verses 4. The Bible talks about riches. The Bible talks about prosperity. Bible talks about God prospering those who follow him. But now prospering in what way? Well, it can be financial, but it could be just in their soul. It could be just in their understanding. He who has will be given more. Wow. Money? Well, in that case, we're talking about the understanding of the Word of God. But then they start using that because who's going to check it? Okay. So that's we're talking about the 1900s here. But now, right now, in the context, we're talking about the Middle Ages. Point A on the bottom of page 37, reaction to the bondage of the church to the church fathers during the scholastic movement, there's a hunger for a relationship with God. Since the written revelation, the scripture, were not available because everyone's illiterate, it's locked up in the monasteries, how do we hear from God? Well, again, come over here. I've got some candles. And guide these people in their pursuit. Extreme mysticism developed. Mysticism taught that an individual could get all they needed from God by direct communion with him. Now, I can tell you from experience, and I can give you a name, I can tell you the history, but I was with a group, down in Tulsa, and we were young, and we were 20s, young 30s. We'd run together, get up and work out. This is in the 80s, so you can imagine, the big hair, the headband, sweatbands with tied on the back, And I know one guy who was a big, big music guy. You wouldn't possibly know who he was. And we were running, and we'd talk, and he says, a person doesn't need the Bible. And this guy was leading praise and worship in big church. I mean, we're talking 6,000 member churches, big churches. And he said, because just by talking, speaking in tongues, you're saying scripture over and over in your own soul. All you need is speaking in tongues, and God's word will come alive to you without the scriptures. And it's like, I'm in the process of studying the Word of God, learning Greek, teaching, but also learning all the spectrum of this, of the Christianity. And I didn't like argue with it. It's like, because, you're listening to his records, not mine. And so it's like, wow, it's like very cool. Well, I could, he's faded off the radar since then. you know, within a few, because it doesn't work. But see, that was 1987, 88. This is 1000. It's the same thing. Too scholastic. Come over here. Well, and right here, this is for church history. Point C on page 38. Mysticism taught that an individual could get all they needed from God by direct communion with him. Mystics did not think they needed tradition or the historical revelation of the scriptures to guide them. Devotional study of scripture was emphasized with an allegory as the main method of interpretation. Now notice that point right there. Again, and you've seen this. I'll read it again. Middle Ages. Devotional study of scripture was emphasized with an allegory, as the main method of interpretation. I've written devotions, reps and sets devotions. I've got those written. I've done devotions. But you go to a Christian bookstore, you can find a few Bible teaching books. I don't know if you're going to find any commentaries in a not in a Christian bookstore. I mean, depending on which campus it's on. But you're going to have rows of what? Devotionals. You read this little, you read your verse, or you read your passage, and then here's this little. Now, nothing wrong with that. I've done that myself. But if you're running on devotionals, I mean, that's again. I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but that's right next to just running on speaking in tongues. I pray and speak in tongues every day, and I'm a Christian. Do you read your Bible? That doesn't really feel the same. Okay, I read my devotion every day. Do you study the Bible? No, I do my devotion. I read this devotion by, you know, the name your favorite lady author, and she, her words really speak to me. Now, there's nothing wrong with prayer. There's nothing wrong with devotions, but you understand where you're swinging. You're swinging over here. Do you know the text, the scripture? Do you know what the Bible says? Oh, it's hard for me to understand. Right, because it's the revelation of God given to man by which you must be saved. It's just easier for me to read Sister So-and-so's daily devotion. I sound sarcastic, and I'm being insulting because it's dangerous, but at the same time, there's a place for prayer, obviously. There's a place for a devotional. This is wrong. This is wrong. You need the Word where it's revelation from God, from the text of Scripture, and the text of Scripture can speak to you. Now, if a devotion helps you, that's fine. Okay, again, take that for what you want. I'm just showing you things that we see in our culture. Nothing, it's not much different than 1000 AD. They had the same thing happening, and here you are 1,000 years later. Yeah, but I read my devotion on my smartphone. Okay, you're so much different. Okay, what came up, and I mentioned this last time, what came out of this was the Quadriga, which is the four interpretations of Scripture. Every passage of Scripture had the literal meaning, the moral meaning, the allegorical meaning, and the anagogical meaning. And that would mean this on the bottom, point D at the bottom of page 38. Like, for example, when it mentions the city of Jerusalem, it can mean the earthly city, Jerusalem. But Jerusalem also, every time you read it, means your soul. But then when it mentions Jerusalem, it's talking about the church, the body of Christ today on earth. But Jerusalem also is referring to heaven. We're all looking for Jerusalem. We all want to go take pictures of Jerusalem. We all want Jerusalem in our hearts, but we all are looking for that church that is the Jerusalem. But of course, ultimately, we're searching for Jerusalem, which is heaven. Well, how about we do this? There's a city named Jerusalem. The Word of God can penetrate your soul, and you have a soul, and it talks about the soul in the Bible. But also, there is the body of Christ called the church. It's the called out ones, the ecclesia. It's the believers, and they function together with different gifts, the body of Christ. It's called the church. And there is a place, the throne of God is in heaven, and Jesus prayed that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and gives the impression that heaven will come to earth someday. Well, now, can't that all be Jerusalem? No, because we're talking about the city of Jerusalem. We're talking about your soul. We're talking about the ecclesia, the body of Christ, the church, and we're talking about the place where God's throne is, heaven. Why don't we just use four words? Jerusalem, soul, church, and heaven, without having to get all, because then you can read any verse in Jerusalem, any verse that talks about Jerusalem. Now you can have four different messages on the Babylonians came to destroy Jerusalem. Well, there it is. Babylon. Well, Babylon represents something. It's your neighbor. You know, it's the people across the railroad track. They came to destroy my soul. That's not really what it says. It says Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy Jerusalem. Well, I think it was those guys destroying my church. You know, the heretic came in and destroyed my church. You know, whatever. You understand what I'm saying? Not that those things aren't true, but let the text tell you. Let the word of God speak to you. Okay, the literal interpretation in medieval times. Western Europe cultivated a literal interpretation. During this time, Western Europe got into academics. Charlemagne had something to do with this. A literal interpretation in several cities and monasteries where they say, hey, let's read the scriptures for what it says, and it means what it says. Not meaning there's no allegories, but it tells you when it's an allegory. Not that it doesn't have poetry, but it tells you when there's poetry. This often occurred under the influence of the rabbis, who studied Hebrew in the tradition of Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate, the Latin scriptures that they're still reading. Nicholas of Lyra, from 1100 AD, was a great Christian Hebrew scholar. He was a Christian, he knew Hebrew, and he stressed the primacy of the literal sense of scripture, meaning, what does it say? Well, that's what it means. It'd be like if I wrote you a letter and said, hey, let's get together. I want to meet you at this place at 11 o'clock. And then you would wonder, well, let me apply some biblical interpretation practices. When he says, let me, what he's really talking about, well, I don't know, and then you fill in the blank. And meet for, you know, it's like, and you get this crazy, and you're going to miss the whole point. What it means is, let's meet at this point, at this place for coffee. I wonder what coffee means. It could mean, it's like, imagine the chaos of, and then you start shortening it up with just letters, LOL, laugh out loud. Well, laugh out loud. I think, and you're like, it means what it says or barely says. And so again, they eventually, in Europe at that time, 1100s, began to say, let's just read the text for what it says, and go from there. And all of a sudden, well, Martin Luther was highly influenced by Nicholas. Martin Luther's going to study Nicholas. Yeah, I'm going to study it. Now, he's a monk. Martin Luther, we're getting into church history, but Martin Luther is going to go, that's a great, great story. He's afraid of God. He ends up going to a monastery just to save his soul. And while he's in a monastery, guess what he's got access to? The scriptures. And then all the teaching. And he begins reading the scriptures. Then he begins to read the scriptures and then look at the church budget or the nation's budget and say, well, you know, our budget is this, but our finances are this. They don't match. And he starts a revolt. And he looks at the scriptures, looks at what they're doing. It's like, we're not even close. And so he nails on, you know, goes out as a monk, nail 95 theses, 95 points. We need to fix this. And they just had the printing press invented. And I'm in the church history. Someone takes us as, this is very impressive, because they're like, you know, a lot of us think this, but we don't know what to do with it. They took that and printed off, and then handed it out like flyer. Now, not like a printer, like chinga, chinga, chinga. They had to put like the little, every letter, and they printed some off and handed out, and it revolution began the Reformation. Okay, and now we are the Reformation. Reformation hermeneutic style. The Reformation was, we're talking the 1500s now, 1500s. And again, we're not being, I don't want to be critical of everybody all the way up to the 50s, because we had good people. You know, Thomas Aquinas was brilliant, added a lot to church. He answered every debate. You can still go back and look in Thomas Aquinas. You say, what does it mean when God has always existed? Thomas Aquinas wrote pages about eternity. Thomas Aquinas wrote pages about, you know, Christ paying for the sins of man. What does it mean? Christ died on the cross for my sins. Oh, well, I wrote 1,000 pages on that. Here it is. I mean, he's answering these questions in a deep fashion where eventually you're like, okay, you've lost me. Oh, what? There's more. And so, and Augustine, these guys were legends, but they all were captured in their time, and they all, you know, people following them branched off into holes. Even Martin Luther is going to drive people into some, what we'd say, dark places. But in the 1500s, Luther broke with Rome, traditionalism, but remained under the influence of the early church fathers like Augustine. Luther did not establish the significance of the historical setting of the text for interpretation, but moved interpretation that direction. So Martin Luther is not going to just make a huge break. He's going to continue in Augustine, but he's going to move towards more of the interpretation of Scripture. In fact, if you read Martin Luther's writings, sometimes they're very, they're very hard to follow because he's writing from this time period, from that kind of a school thought to these types of people, and he's expressing a new idea in some traditional ways from his time period. And I'm like 500 years later looking back going, you haven't caught up yet, but yet he's at the same time writing new stuff that I haven't understood yet. So it's some tough reading someone from a different age. It goes on, it says, the literal sense of Scripture was important to Luther, but he did escape the trap of allegory. In other words, he could tell David throwing a stone at Goliath meant David hurled a stone at the Goliath, the Philistine giant. It's like, allegorically, what's that mean? You can make application of that, but it means David killed the giant. Luther rejected the quadriga, that's everything, you know, Jerusalem means the city, your soul, your church, in heaven. And applying Scripture on many levels, he said that there is, watch this, bottom point four, middle of the page, page 39, there is one interpretation, but many applications. Now that is something I would stand by. Here, are you ready? Pick a Scripture. See right here, this Scripture, right here? There is only one correct interpretation of that Scripture. Now, there may be three that we're talking about trying to decide which one it means. For example, I want to meet you at 11 for coffee. What does that mean? I want to meet you at 11 for coffee. Now, does he mean 11 in the morning or 11 at night? Well, I think he means 11 in the morning because you drink coffee in the morning. Yes, but 11 is kind of getting close to the morning too, and maybe he can't sleep. And he wants to, where are you going to get coffee? Well, they always go to here. But, yeah, but this was closer. Yeah, but there's a new place in town. Oh, boy. Now, there's only, when I say meet for coffee at 11, I know what I'm saying. It's 11, and it's at this place, and it's me writing you. That's where we're going to go. So we know, I know who I'm talking from, who I'm talking to, where I'm talking about, and what time. Now comes the interpretation. You go, wait, did he send that to me accidentally? He's never sent me a text before. Does he mean me? I don't know. Well, then you got to interpret it. And then the time, the location. So you may have three or four questions about it, but when it all comes down, there's only one interpretation. Now, with that being said, now there are many applications of that in the sense of this is what the text means, but how are you going to apply it now? That was 2,000 years ago. That was David texting Goliath. And now, 3,000 years later, how do you apply that to your life? What does it mean to your life? Well, you're not going to go for coffee with David and Goliath in, you know, 1,000 BC. Do you understand? Kind of, I'm being silly there. But that's a huge point right there. Point four: one interpretation, but there's many applications. So we can. That's how I teach the Bible. I teach the verse. This is what it means. But I trust that you have a relationship with God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. You have your own situations. You have your own study. You've read your own devotions. And now you know the meaning of the text. What does it mean to you? Now we could spend time, go around the room, everybody share that. Or I could say, and I make the application, but sometimes I worry about coming in with a bunch of stories and making application. Here's how you apply that. And meanwhile, God is using that Scripture in your life, and you're thinking, oh, I can see how that. And meanwhile, I'm up here giving you I'm modeling it for you. And it's like railroading you right up, getting in the way of the Holy Spirit. Like as the Bible teacher, I want to explain the text of Scripture, but I don't want to cross that line and start telling you how to apply it, because that's between you. You know your life. You know your history. The Spirit of God is talking to you, and I'm going to step back. Now, that's not necessarily the only way to be a Bible teacher. That's why I like to teach the text and then get out of the way, and trusting that something's happening. Listen, teach the text and trust that something mystical's happening in your life. So you don't believe this? Oh, yeah, I believe in the mystical. I believe the Spirit of God is dwelling among us, dwells in you. And when you hear the truth of the God-breathed word, that he breathed this into humanity and they recorded it, that there's power in the word of God, that's pretty mystical. Well, it's just a history book. Well, it's got history and it's accurate, but it's inspired by God for a purpose. And it can teach, it can communicate, it can correct, and God can use it. So you're a mystic. Well, yeah, I'm mystical, but I'm mystical about the Word of God. Not over here mystical without the Word of God. That's called demonism. I'll say it again. Mysticism without the Word of God, without Jesus Christ, is demonic. You can go become mystical and hear visions or see visions and hear voices. But also, the word is very, I'll just say, academic. It's very scholastic. But scholastic, academic, without the Spirit of God is just an academic class. It's like just information. So I believe in the academic Word of God. I believe in the mystical power of the Spirit of God. And when you put them together, I believe some big things can happen in your life. Okay, we were talking about Martin Luther and Origen and Melanchthon now, and that was we're talking about what Galen believes. So don't put that in the same category. Then it goes on. Melanchthon was a student of Luther. He failed, as did Luther, to distinguish the doctrinal distinction of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Notice what it says right there. And this is part of interpretation, I think, is crucial. Martin Luther and Melanchthon, one of his students, did not distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They just had one thing. What did they say? Right here, church. All of it. And so when God was talking to the people in the Old Testament, he was talking to the church. When he's talking to the people in the New Testament, Jesus came and ministered to the church. The apostles wrote letters to the church. Now, in my understanding, the New Testament was written to the church because the church existed at that time. Jesus, in my understanding, did not talk to the church because the church came into existence after the day of Pentecost. Jesus taught, were they believers? Yeah, there could have been believers there, but they were not members of the church because that came into existence on the day of Pentecost. The Old Testament in the wilderness, Abraham in the promised land, they were members of the church. In Martin Luther's theology, Melanchthon's theology, in Reformed theology, everything is talking to the church. You read the Garden of Eden. Adam was a member of the church. Now, if you're using the word church for believer or a God-fearer or someone that was, you know, going to be born again, not born again, that's a New Testament term, but, you know, have life through Christ, their Savior, you know, you can use that. But they were not the same. Okay, you understand that. That's a huge thing because now whenever they read a story in the Old Testament, that story is talking about the church in Samaria or the church in Jerusalem in 950 BC. It's like, well, there's no church at that time in history. And so they had to do that. And so that would be something that would have to be improved on. I would say, some people would say absolutely not, because there's churches that hold to that yet today. For the humanistic view of reason was placed alongside of revelation. And so they understand that. We get information from two ways, reason, and I will say revelation. And this is very simple. Reason is like, you know, observation. You could put science here. You could test this. You could measure this. And then revelation is going to be from God. It's going to come by the Spirit of God. It's going to be given to the prophet. It's going to be given to, you know, then individual can have it. And so you can learn. There's information that you can reason logically. This would involve philosophy. This would involve, you know, any of the sciences that the, you know, human can use their mind and figure out creation. This is not available to creation unless God gives it to you, you know, by the Spirit. It could be a dream. It could be the Word of God. And it comes by revelation. So there's two, I think, areas of revelation. There are things over here, if God hasn't revealed them, we'll never know them. It's like you can study science and never figure this out. Of course, there's things over here in science that you can't maybe understand or can't discover yet, but it is something that is possible over here in this world. And so this group right here, humanism of reason was placed alongside of revelation. These were the same. They combined all the Bible into the church, they combined all information, Melanchthon did, into that area. John Calvin was influenced by the Protestant more than any, or influenced Protestantism more than any other of the reformers. He discarded the allegorical method. So this is John Calvin now. Discarded the allegorical method completely, just went with the text of Scripture. Way to go, John Calvin. His interpretations are marked by extreme literalism. He escaped completely the writings of the early church fathers. He basically pushed them aside and says, no. Basically, John Calvin is saying, they're all Catholics. They're all Roman Catholics. I'm going to find it myself. And he began teaching the Scriptures and began what we call Protestantism. Martin Luther did, but he's going to develop the denominations. Again, and so that's why when you get into a Protestant church, they know very little about the early church fathers. They're discarded on the pile of history. Roman Catholics, they're not. You don't necessarily know Jerome, but you know Saint Jerome. You maybe don't know, you know, different. I'm trying to think of somebody else, but they'll always have Saint Thomas, Saint, you know, August. Yeah, I already said that. But they're always going to have they're holy, and they're still followed strictly. And so, because of the break between Protestants and Catholics, with the Catholics honored it, the Protestants are going to say no to it. And so Calvin is actually the one that began that, you know, emphasized that. The importance of history was obvious to Calvin, although his resources were very limited. So he's trying to follow history, but he doesn't have the access that we've got to history that, you know, that's been given to us. But it was important to him. He was too dogmatic and disregarded all other interpreters, and so limited his own insight. And that's very dangerous to say, I already read this, I've already made up my mind. It's like, well, have you considered others? It's like, I'm the brilliant one. And so he kind of didn't have time. And again, rightfully so, because so many of the ones that were coming to him were Roman Catholic. It's like, no, you're slowing me down. I'm not going to try to argue with the Catholics. I'm done with the Catholics. I'm going this way. Are you going this way? Well, no, did you consider this? Yes, I consider that. I'm not going back. So he was like that. He gave no place for, now watch this, for progressive revelation, even from the Old Testament to the New Testament. What that means is what is revealed in the New Testament was understood and revealed in the Old Testament. So when we as Christians, we have certain things that we've drawn out of the Gospels, out of Jesus' teaching. Paul then comes along and he explains in his letters what was taking place in the Gospels and what God's intention was from the beginning of time. Paul explains it in his letters for the first time. And so they didn't want any progress. If Paul says it was true, Abraham knew it. If James taught it in the book of James, David understood it in Jerusalem in 1000 BC. It's like, well, no, Adam had an understanding, but there's things that were revealed to Enoch and Noah that Adam didn't know. And then David and, you know, the prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah were revealed things to them that David and Noah didn't know. And same thing, Jesus revealed things that no one had revealed before. And then he goes to heaven, and the Spirit comes on the church, and then it comes on certain writers like the apostles, and they began to write things that Jesus didn't say. Now, Jesus, of course, is God, so he knew all these things. But there's things in Paul's writings that Jesus never taught, that Jesus never explained, because revelation from God is progressive. I mean, Adam just didn't know everything. And that I mean, that makes sense to me, but just imagine reason, imagine science. Understanding science, it has to be progressive. You can't just go in first grade science and just, you know, get your doctorate's degree. You're going to have to proceed through it. All right, modern interpretation. Protestants developed its own traditional base for on the principles of verbal inspiration. So as I'm a Protestant. I've got my own traditions I follow on the principle of verbal inspiration of Scripture and the original confession of faith of the Reformers. Again, based on what they discovered. I'm not critical of everyone going all the way back, except as you've seen, I have been, but they were learning as they're going, and they're swinging on pendulums. I've given you examples. I've swung on those pendulums myself, going down, becoming a mystic in many senses, you know, swinging over, becoming too academic over, just in history, you can see it take place in history. Well, I don't need history. I can see it between 1970 and 2025 happening in my own life. And of course, I'm still learning. The historical criticism of modern interpretation. Historical criticism, oh, I've got to quit. One of the things we face in our modern times is the historical criticism. They want to say today the seminaries, because of being too far on the spectrum, they are going to become historical critics, meaning the Bible is just legends. None of these things could be true. When I was a kid, I was taught they couldn't even write in Moses' day. Writing wasn't even developed in Moses' day. So Moses wrote the things that God told him, impossible. It wasn't even developed. They're legends. They're stories. They're fabricated. They're written down. They're written down sometime after 450 B.C. They're written down between that and 30 A.D. Jesus is just a shadow. Just a shadow of, there was a man. Sure, there's a man named Jesus, but what is captured in the Gospels? Just a shadow of the truth. And it's been blown up out of proportion over years of exaggeration. Until you get back and you start finding manuscripts that are written written by people that would have saw Jesus. They're written within 10, 15, 20, 30 years of Jesus' existence. Plus, they're inspired by God. And so that is the things that we're facing. And so once again, all you've got is a book, according to them, the critics of history, that are Christians teaching in seminaries. I've got some of their books on my shelf downstairs. I don't follow them, but I've read them. It's sad. The historical criticism challenges the inspiration of the Bible. It began in England with deism, which deism is like, I'm a theist. I believe there's a God who interacts with history, that God is outside of history, but he also interacts with history. He's both eminent and, help me out, eminent and, I forgot the word. But deism is God is outside of time. He doesn't interact with history. He wound the clock up and it's running and we're just out here on our own and God's not interacting. And that began in Germany with the Enlightened movement of the 1700s. Historical criticism taught the Gospels contained only a hint of the original Jesus, and this is the school these are the churches I came out of in the 1960s and 1970s. This is the first college I went to that was a Christian college. Well, it was a church college. This is where they came out of. And the Bible was, it's our holy book, but you got to be careful with it because it wasn't written until 450 and it claims to be written by Jeremiah, Isaiah, all these guys. Some of them never even existed. Most of it's just patched together. And Paul's letters, who knows who's changed those? I'm sure Paul wrote something, but the church for 2,000 years has been changing those things, and we don't even know what Paul originally meant when he wrote those things. So someone's changed them. And so I'm like, I'm hungry for God. So with that, listen, you see what's happening in my life? With that kind of, this now I'm caught up to my own life. With that historical criticism, it's like the Bible's not true. And I want to know God. I go to church every Sunday. I've been taught about God, but none of it's true. And then you get saved. You go somewhere and you get saved. You go forward and you get accepted. You accept Christ. It's like, I want to know God. It's like, where do I go? It's like, well, where do you go? You go to mysticism. I mean, the Bible's not true, but I know there's a God. But the Bible's not true. It's just fabricated, made up. But there is a God. Oh, yeah, there's a God. Well, then, Shandai. I'm talking in tongues and singing songs and lighting candles and going out to prayer studies, trying to find God. And now you're in the charismatic movement. And, you know, and then someone comes along and starts talking about the Bible. And, that's the effect of that. There's another guy I mentioned, Karl Barth, challenged the historical criticism. Karl Barth comes along and challenges that and says, hey, wait a minute. There's some scientific proof that the scriptures are true and that there's writing. And some of these things right here. Here's writing from 2000 BC. That's from the time of Abraham. There's like pictures of things in the British Museum from that. Here's Demotic papyrus. That's Egyptian hieroglyphics, just written with a different letter form from 200 BC. And I've got these. I mean, and so they go back, they've got writing from 4000 BC. And it's proof that there's been writing all along. So all of a sudden, you've got actual text proving an archaeology. I've got pictures all over. Why do I got these pictures? Because it's like, I was amazed. And they're right there. There's a picture of the gates of Gezer. It says Solomon built six chamber gates, three of them, and names three cities, and there's a picture of them. They excavated. They found all three of them, Megiddo, Hazor, and I think of the other one off the top of my head. But it's like they find these things. All of a sudden, it's like, oh my gosh, it's true. So you still got the mysticism. I mean, there is still a God who's changing your soul by revelation, but you've also got the Word of God that you can be very scientific about. This is actual physical evidence. And it's like, I mean, we're on an age of a new age of enlightenment, a new age of reformation. And so I'm excited about that, and that's kind of the reason for Generation Word. If you look at I'm not going to teach anymore, but I do want you to look at this because I can't do this another week. Page 41 at the bottom, gender analysis is very important. For example, talks about our genre. It talks about on page 42, four examples. Is the book of Jonah historical? Like chapter 2 is poetry. He expressing his being in the whale, what it's like. It sounds like a poem. But he also has a historical setting of being going to the Assyrians in Nineveh. And so Jonah is a historian. He comes from a real place, tries to flee to a real place, gets swallowed or eaten by a real fish. It doesn't say a whale. It says a fish. And it fits the right time. So it's a historical book, but it's got a chapter of poetry as he's describing his experience going down to the depths of the grave, which is, it's no different than someone having an experience and writing a song about it. We put it on the top 40 and play it on the radio. That's someone's poetry about their life experience. Well, yeah, but it's a great song. Well, chapter 2 is a great song by Jonah. Point B on page 42, is the mustard seed a hyperbole or a mistake? For example, a hyperbole means overshooting. Jesus says, like, for example, the mustard seed is the smallest seed. It says, the mustard seed, it's like the smallest seed. If you have faith like a mustard seed. Oh, wait, let's examine this. We have found seeds smaller than a mustard seed. Jesus was a liar. Okay, well, I don't think his point was scientifically, I've examined all throughout the earth and I found the smallest seed. He's saying, for example, the mustard seed, it's your smallest seed. If you have a faith, even who has little will be given more as it begins to grow. So he was using a hyperbole. He was trying to communicate, and then critics want to take that down. Balaam's donkey, was it a personification or a miracle? And again, you got to decide. Balaam's donkey starts talking to him. I think the donkey talked to him. Which one is our metaphor? For example, I am the door, Jesus says, and then he says, this is my body. He says, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man enters the kingdom except through him. So he's like a door. You go to Christ, he's the door that leads you into the kingdom. But at the Last Supper, he breaks the bread and passes around and says, this is my body. Now, we know that he's really not a door on hinges, but when he breaks the bread, it's like, now, is this representing his? Now, this is, you don't know the answer to this, and you may have an opinion, but you're not ready for the debate. Because when he breaks it, transubstantiation, the Catholics still practice that once they bless it, they break it, you eat it somehow, you swallow it, it turns into the flesh, the body of Jesus Christ. That's called transubstantiation. Protestants have nothing to do with that mess. But we still have to do with, well, this is my body. Well, it represents his body, or it's his presence is there. What does it mean? And so there's an interesting thing on top of page 43. Middle of that paragraph. Jesus took the bread and said, "This is my body," middle of that paragraph, was a metaphor. Was the bread representing Jesus' body, or did it become his body in the very real way? The modern Catholic and Protestant views of the scripture are based on the hermeneutic issue. Two great reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, never could agree on the proper interpretation of this verse. And I tell you right here in this room, if we talked about it, you would not. You know it's not turning into his body when you swallow it, probably, unless you're Catholic. They agreed on inspiration and the authority of the scripture. And so they agreed this verse was inspired, but they could not agree on its interpretation of this verse. When Calvin sent representatives to negotiate with Luther, Luther just simply kept repeating the words, "This is my body, this is my body." Luther wants to say, "We can agree that this represents Jesus' body." Luther says, "I got the text. It says, this is my body." And Luther didn't go himself. He sent a representative to debate him so they could come to a conclusion. And Luther just kept saying, "This is my body. This is my body." I mean, this is what he said. So Luther was more pushing towards that Catholic side that this was his body. And Calvin was like, "Well, we can't." And so is that a hyperbole or is that a mystical experience? And so that's an example. Then I've got written down there on those next two pages, rules for practicing hermeneutics. Take the Bible literally, read the Bible in context, be aware of the Bible uses these literary styles, practice exegesis. We talked about it last week. Practice exegesis, not eisegesis. Don't read into what you want it to mean. I mean, that'd be a fun Bible study. I mean, I could pack the room with some fun Bible studies where I'm reading into the text what we all want it to mean. Assign meaning to the biblical words, the etymology meaning. The words have meaning, and here's how you determine the meaning of the words. I talk about etymology, the evolution of the word. Next, it says, use clear passages to establish doctrine. If the passage is confusing, that's the kind of verse a cult goes to. If the verse is clear, use that to explain. Recognize dispensations, and that's, you know, there was a time of the law, now there's a time of grace. That law has passed away, now we're in a different time period. And I think that's important. Distinguish between explicit and implicit. Explicit means clearly stated, implicit. It means open to interpretation. Number nine, recognize the difference between historical narrative and instructional literature. Historical, like for example, David looks out one time from his palace. He'd be right on this part of the city right here, looks down from his palace, and he sees Bathsheba, and she's bathing. So he sends for her, and she becomes pregnant. It's like, okay, that's a historical narrative. Well, no, is that historical or is that instructional? No, that's historical. The instruction is he made a mistake. It's like, no, and so you can't take everything and put, you've got to understand, you got to, you know, exegesis. You've got to determine what is being said. Distinguish between law and proverb. You know, some things are law, you shall do, you shall not do, and some are, if you do this, this is the tendency to happen. This is a proverb. Number 11, respect prophecy, because it's thousands of pieces scattered throughout Scripture, and it's still future, so be very careful. I've got opinions, but I'm willing to change my opinions on prophecy. Number 12, avoid personal faults when interpreting Scripture. These are the things I can have trouble with. Carnality, doctrinal favoritism, false motivation, illogical conclusions, and arrogance. Meaning... You got to let Scripture even correct you. It's like I teach, and then someone corrects me, and it's like, oh, well, in your arrogance, you've got to say, well, no, I was wrong, or at least, that's a better interpretation. It's like, how hard is it for a Bible teacher to stand up here for an hour, have someone raise their hand, and make a correction, say, the last hour, I was wrong. It's like, well, then you start justifying yourself, and you've seen that, you've done that, you've seen people do it themselves. If a kid arguing about, you know, who hit them first or whatever. And the more they argue, the dumber they look. It's like, it's better I find out if you're wrong. So I say, oh, I was wrong. And then next time, start teaching that doctrine. Now it's your doctrine. All right, I'll pray. I thank you for being here. And we'll start History of the Bible next week. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for giving us the Word of God. We thank you for giving us your Spirit, for giving us something solid that we can study, that we can compare to in a historical sense, but also living within us, to leading us and guiding us with your Spirit. We do thank you for the experience that we have of your presence. We ask that you would continue to lead and guide each one of us, and that we'd be productive and beneficial for your kingdom at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.